Last time, we saw Absalom's conspiracy against his father, King David, gather speed, and we ended with Absalom's journey to Hebron, where he intends to have himself proclaimed king. Never was David's throne in more danger. He is teetering on the brink of destruction. Now we pick up the story in verses 11 and 12, where we read this. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. The fact that these 200 men of Jerusalem, probably men of rank, accompany Absalom to Hebron, shows that King David suspects nothing of his son's treachery. We're told that they went in their simplicity. They were not in on the conspiracy. But David allows them to go. We cannot be sure whether Absalom has laid his plans so deeply that the plot takes everyone by surprise, or whether it's merely David's blindness that is to blame. He cannot see anything wrong in his handsome, dashing boy. Perhaps something of both. Still, verse 11 shows how the innocent can get caught up in the schemes of the wicked. This sometimes happens in church life. A malicious plot is hatched against someone in the church, and innocent people are swept along, imposed on by the plotters, consenting to their action against their victim. That's one reason why the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts us not only to be harmless as doves, but also wise as serpents. That is a command of the Lord. There is no place for naivety in the kingdom of God, either in David's day or today. But the most important thing that we're told here is in verse 12, namely that Ahithophel the Gilonite is part of Absalom's conspiracy. Now, he hasn't appeared thus far in the narrative, but Ahithophel is King David's most trusted advisor. We're told in 2 Samuel 16, verse 23, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Or to paraphrase that into more modern English, now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of the word of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel is perfect in political wisdom, political astuteness, insight, and judgment. David trusted Ahithophel's advice implicitly, as did Absalom. As we shall see, he gives brilliant, if unprincipled, advice to Absalom about how to defeat David. Ahithophel is one of the master spirits of his age. Spurgeon says of him, Ahithophel was a man of keen perception, and those who consulted him followed his advice with as much confidence as if he had been an oracle from heaven. He was a great master of diplomacy, versed in the arts of cunning, far-seeing, cautious, deep. He was for years the friend and counselor of David, but he left his old master that he might worship the rising sun and hold an eminent position under Absalom. Probably the writer has been silent about Ahithophel until now, simply because Ahithophel had not done anything in particular that impinged on the story of David's life until Absalom's rebellion. To this point, Ahithophel, has been in the background. He's been a quiet power behind David's throne. But maybe that was the very thing that drove Ahithophel into joining Absalom's conspiracy. He is no longer satisfied with being a quiet power behind the throne. He wants a more public role. He wants greater recognition, greater prominence. He's resentful that David has not given him what he feels he's entitled to. And he sees in Absalom's rebellion a perfect opportunity to become all-powerful in Israel as the visible, open, public power behind a new king, a new regime, which will be dependent on him for its success. When David hears that Ahithophel has supported Absalom's rebellion, he is shaken to the depths. How can anyone succeed against the godlike wisdom of Ahithophel? Only God himself is wise enough to outwit this master political planner. 2 Samuel 15:31, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, many commentators think that David wrote Psalm 55 with reference to these events, and that Ahithophel is the traitor over whom David mourns and laments in the psalm. Psalm 55, verse 12 following, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Now, it's by no means certain that Psalm 55 is referring to Absalom's rebellion or Ahithophel's treachery. However, David's lament there over the person who so cruelly betrayed him is at least applicable to Ahithophel, even if he isn't actually the one David has in mind in the psalm. Many commentators again see in Ahithophel a foreshadowing of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of King David's greater son. And there are some striking parallels. Ahithophel belongs to David's inner circle of counselors. Judas is one of the Saviour's 12 apostles. Ahithophel holds a special place among David's counselors. So does Judas among the 12. He is in charge of their funds, the treasurer of the apostolic band, a position of special trust. The disloyalty of Ahithophel is utterly unexpected. So is that of Judas, at least to the other apostles. Ahithophel betrays David to one who wishes him dead, the homicidal father-hating Absalom. Judas betrays the Saviour to those who are intent on his death, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And their ultimate fate is the same. Both Ahithophel and Judas hang themselves. So it seems quite fair to see a parallel between these two devious traitors to their master. Well, what do we learn from Ahithophel's treachery to David? Let me suggest two lessons, one personal and one theological. The personal lesson is simply this, that betrayal is not an uncommon experience. Betrayal is not an uncommon experience. It is writ large in the Bible. Cain betrays Abel. Joseph's brothers betray Joseph. Delilah betrays Samson. David betrays Uriah. Ahithophel betrays David. Judas betrays Christ. The experience, alas, has become woven into the very fabric of life in a fallen world. A supporter becomes a critic. A friend becomes an enemy. A husband or wife becomes an adulterer. And so often as here, the betrayal is unexpected, masked by fake smiles and honey-dripping words until the knife goes in. If any of us here are contemplating betraying someone, let us think what horrible company we are keeping. Murderous Cain, Joseph's treacherous brethren, false-hearted Delilah, David himself in the foulest episode of his life, turncoat Ahithophel, and Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. Is this inspiring? Is this encouraging to be in such company? On the other hand, if we have been betrayed, we can at least take comfort in this, that it is no strange, unheard of experience that we have had to undergo. We find ourselves in the goodly company of Abel, Joseph, Samson, Uriah, David forgiven and penitent, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Noble company. If we ask, why has this happened to me? God in his word, gently, as it were, points us to these heroes of faith and replies, why not you, my child? It happened to all these. Did you think you had some certificate of exemption? And if that will not quiet us, let's remember what David does in the great psalm of betrayal, Psalm 55, which, as I said, many take as referring to Absalom's rebellion and Ahithophel's treachery. What's David's final word on the matter? Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. We have a burden-bearing Lord. In Christ, that Lord himself knows what it is to be betrayed. He's drunk the bitter cup himself. And he offers himself to us as our refuge, our comfort, our healing balm, and the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Are you and I, so to speak, making use of him? Or are we determined to bear all our own burdens and nurse all our own wounds? That's the personal lesson. Now here's the theological lesson. King David is not just any king. He is God's king. He is the Lord's anointed. He is an Old Testament signpost pointing to the coming Messiah, King Jesus. Betrayal is a factor in the life of God's own kingdom. Those who were once the king's friends can become his enemies. The most blatant form of this, of course, is religious apostasy. The disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who turns aside, turns away, renounces his or her allegiance, and either plunges back into the flesh pots of the world, or embraces some anti-Christian religion or philosophy. Perhaps you have seen this happen at close quarters. I know I have. Now, it will not do to say, oh, but that could never happen to me. I'm a true believer. I will persevere. Well, you see, the people I'm thinking of would have said that, and it didn't preserve them. As it has been wisely and truly observed, perseverance is not promised to those who believe in the doctrine of perseverance. It is promised to those who have the faith of God's elect, whether they believe in perseverance or not. And the faith of God's elect is awake, alive, alert, vigorous, earnest, diligent, wayfaring, and warfaring. My business is to make my calling and election sure, which from the standpoint of human responsibility means I myself must persevere. I must go on trusting, go on obeying, actively keeping myself in the love of God, and at the same time praying that he will graciously keep me to the end. Are you and I doing this? Sometimes in the life of the kingdom, the betrayal of the king is less blatant, more subtle. It consists in speaking him fair, saying all the right things, oozing with verbal honey, how I love Jesus, yet in my heart, opposing his authority, not bowing to his claims on my practical conduct, and behaving in a way that does him discredit and dishonor. That too is a betrayal. Remember the Saviour's own warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Consider Judas again in that respect. Judas had in fact already betrayed the Lord Jesus before he handed him over to the soldiers. He had betrayed the Lord in the deceitful, money-grubbing conduct of his daily life, stealing from the apostolic funds to feather his own nest, while at the same time professing loyalty to Christ, preaching his gospel, even working miracles in his name. May God deliver you and me from this kind of betrayal also. It has dogged the community of salvation from the very beginning. The church has always been a mixture of wheat and tares, good fish and bad. May God in his mercy grant that we are wheat in his field and good fish in his net. Lessons about betrayal. And that then brings us on to verses 13 and 14, where we read as follows. And there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. This must have been a truly terrible moment for David. He now discovers what sort of son Absalom is. David's been nursing a viper at his bosom. The viper has bared its fangs and bitten. The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. David's heart must have broken clean apart. But why does David flee from Jerusalem? Absalom has been crowned king in Hebron. Why not stand fast in Jerusalem, the capital city, safe behind its mighty walls? Well, Ralph Davis offers, I think, a very reasonable explanation. Abandoning the city was kind. The king decides to evacuate the city, not only to save himself and his men, but also so as not to expose Jerusalem to the devastation which would take place were it really besieged and captured. It was also wise, if David remained in Jerusalem, how could he tell loyalists from waverers? By going into exile, he could be sure that only avid supporters would accompany him. So David mercifully and wisely flees Jerusalem, and only his truly faithful followers go with him. Matthew Henry comments, he compelled none to go with him. Those whose hearts were with Absalom, to Absalom let them go. And so shall their doom be. They will soon have enough of him. Christ enlists none but volunteers. Adversity tests whether we are truly faithful to the Son of David. It's easy to be loyal to Christ when everything goes well, but what when everything goes badly? When Christ is despised and Christianity is unfashionable and makes you unpopular and you have to pay a heavy price for staying at Christ's side, what then? Will you accompany him into exile from the smiles of men? Or will you let him depart alone while you remain safe in the city? And the king's servants said to the king, Behold, your servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household with him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house, the palace. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. Now notice the detail here. The king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. There was divine providence at work here in this detail. Part of God's sentence of chastisement on David back in chapter 12 was, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And that's fulfilled in chapter 16. So what seems an inconsequential throwaway remark about David leaving 10 concubines behind in Jerusalem turns out to have its place in the unfolding of God's purpose. There is nothing trivial in providence. There is nothing outside the scope or jurisdiction of God's wisdom and power. Proverbs 16, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Romans 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Ephesians 1, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is ultimately controlled by man. Everything unfolds according to an eternal purpose, even things we might regard as trivial. Even the best of the old pagans knew and confessed this. Listen to Marcus Aurelius, the pagan philosopher who became emperor of Rome. And he said this, Whatever may happen to you was prepared for you in advance from the beginning of time in the woven tapestry of cause and effect. The thread of your life had been intertwined from all eternity with that particular incident. Now, if a pagan philosopher could say this, much more should the Christian know and confess this. We know, as the old pagans did not, who has prepared the course of our lives in advance, who has woven the tapestry from eternity, namely, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the supremely good and wise one, the King of love. Sometimes this mystery does require the exercise of a high faith that transcends all human reason, as when we experience very dark things. But can you and I experience anything darker than our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? As man, he knew that his cross was an integral part of the preordained tapestry of his life. And as man, he trusted his Father. He trusted him in Gethsemane. He trusted him in the Sanhedrin. He trusted him in Pilate's judgment hall. And he trusted him on the cross. Even when he lost all comforting sense of his Father's presence, still he trusted, My God. My God. As Richard Baxter says, Christ leads us through no darker rooms than he went through before. And there's also this. Isn't it better, doesn't it bring us more stability and steadiness to know that even the darkness is mysteriously under God's sovereign control and serves his eternal purpose, though you and I cannot see how? Isn't that better than thinking the darkness has dethroned God and taken control of us as if it were sovereign? May God help us to reverence the mystery of his providence, by which even the tiniest little details fall within his government of the universe. May God help us to trust the unfolding of his purposes, even when the eye of reason can see nothing but disaster. He knows what he's doing, and he's no fool. Verse 18. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Now the Cherethites and the Pelethites appear to have been David's bodyguard. They were under the command of Benaiah, one of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 8, verse 18, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. 2 Samuel 20, verse 23, now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. The great personal exploits of Benaiah are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23. As for the Gittites, the word literally means people of Gath, Gathites. As the verse says, they were 600 men who came after him, David, from Gath. Now Gath was the Philistine city where David had taken refuge from the wrath of Saul back in 1 Samuel. The Gittites here may have been Philistine refugees from Gath, driven out for some reason, who threw themselves on David's mercy. And David, remembering how he had once been a refugee who had thrown himself on the mercy of Gath, welcomed these Gathite refugees when the tables were turned. Their leader, Ittai, at least, was now a convert to the religion of Israel. See what he says in verse 21. As the Lord liveth. He swears an oath in the name of the Lord, capital letters, Lord, which means that the word is Jehovah or Yahweh, the personal covenant name of the God of Israel. So Ittai is a convert to the God of Israel. And David speaks to Ittai in the next few verses, and David says this. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Return to your place and abide with the king, that is, with King Absalom. Take him as your king. Do not follow me anymore. For you are a stranger and also an exile. Since you came only yesterday, should I make you wander up and down with us today, seeing that I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. David here may be testing the loyalty of the Gittites. Even so, his gesture is a noble one. There's no need for them to share his hardships as he flees from Jerusalem. They are not Israelites. Why should they be loyal to an Israelite king who is now on the run, the bulk of his people having deserted him for his son? Why expose themselves and their families to needless danger? Go back to Jerusalem. Accept Absalom as your king. I, David, will not hold it against you. So there's David's proposal. What will Ittai do? How will he respond? Verse 21 following. And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, come then, march on. Now the AV says go and pass over. That makes it sound like David is dismissing Ittai, sending him away. Whereas in fact David is doing the exact opposite here. He's bidding Ittai come with him. According to Ittai's faithful resolve to live and die with David. So I think it's better to translate this, come, march on. And Ittai the Gittite marched on, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. Now in Ittai's response to David here, there is a tremendous beauty and also a tremendous irony. The irony first. Look at King David's situation. His son, his own flesh and blood, has raised the banner of rebellion and revolution against him. The people of Israel, in great numbers, have deserted David and acclaimed Absalom, their king. David's most trusted counselor, Ahithophel, he of the godlike wisdom, has betrayed David and put himself at the service of the great rebellion. And here is Ittai, a Philistine from Gath, who by race and tradition is the deadly enemy of Israel. And he says to David, "In what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will your servant be." Now, is that not irony on a gigantic scale? Isn't it the reverse of everything natural, everything that we would expect? A Philistine stands out for his loyalty to the Lord's anointed when Israelites are deserting him on every side. Ralph Davis has this comment. Ittai is an island of fidelity in a sea of treachery. The irony is clear. David's own son, whom he had loaded with undeserved kindness, was conspiring against him, while this stranger, who owed him nothing in comparison, was risking everything in his cause. And one wonders if our writer intends to contrast Ittai, the faithful Philistine, with Ahithophel, the treacherous Israelite. David's trusted and treasured counselor dropped him and threw his weight behind Absalom. But here is Ittai, the foreigner, who sticks closer than a brother, and who, with his men and all their children, tramps off after David to share his deliverance or his doom. Such ironies often crop up in human life. From our point of view, people we most expected to be friends leave us out in the cold, and people we least expected show themselves full of warmth and generosity. From the divine viewpoint, grace appears in the most unlikely places. If betrayal appears in the unlikeliest quarters, so does the grace of God. Thanks be to God for the Ittais. But as well as the irony of Philistine Ittai and his loyalty to David, when so many Israelites were deserting him for traitor and rebel Absalom, there's also the beauty of Ittai's attitude. "In what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will your servant be." If that was Ittai's devotion to the Lord's anointed under the old covenant, shouldn't it stir us up to equal devotion to the Lord's true anointed, the Messiah, Jesus our Saviour, now under the new covenant? "In what place my Lord, the King, shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will your servant be." Or as it says in the book of Revelation, of those who sing the new song, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Spurgeon puts it like this: "You must do what he bids you, as he bids you, because he bids you, and because you trust him. You must begin from this day forth to show by your lives that your faith in Christ is no mere sentiment, but a vital, active principle within your minds. In that way, you shall find eternal life in trusting the Lamb and following him. Lord, say you, I will follow thee across the grassy lawn or over the smoothly rolled road. No, no, you must make no conditions. You must follow him up the crags and down into the marshes. You must follow Christ everywhere with no picking and choosing of the road. Where he bids you, you must go. Where he leads you, you must follow. Will you do that? If so, you shall be his in the day of his appearing. But you must take that whithersoever into the contract. Wilt thou follow Christ at this rate? If thou wilt, thou art Christ's man. This is the sort of soldier that he would enlist in his army, the man who is ready to follow him whithersoever he goeth. I heard of a young man who wanted to be an officer in Napoleon's army, and he came to get a commission wearing a fine new hat and a suit of clothes of the very neatest cut possible. And the officer asked him, "Sir, if you were in a pass with mountains on either side of you which you could not ascend, and there was no possibility of going back, and the enemy in front was at least 10 times your number, what would you do in such a case as that?" He answered, "I should resign my commission." They did not make an officer of him, you may be sure. But there are plenty of that kind who, as soon as ever they come to difficulty in the Christian faith, say, "Take my name off the roll. I didn't bargain for this." In what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will your servant be. May God grant us that heart and spirit of Ittai if we mean to be Christians. Only by following him on earth can we follow him into heaven. And is it so hard to follow him along the way of life when we know that he first followed us into the abyss of death? When I see how far my Saviour has gone for me, I do not stumble at how far I might go for him. May he who is with us on the way also be our strength for the way. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, you have sounded in our ears your divine and saving truths. Enlighten our souls to the full understanding of what has been spoken, that we may not only be hearers of spiritual words, but also doers of good works, following after sincere faith, blameless life, and conversation without reproach, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.